Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call the number I'm about to give you, except I would say you don't want to do it right now. The lines are full, but they do are clear up, and we've got an hour together. Anytime in the next hour, starting with a few minutes from now, you might want to call, and you could possibly find a line open. The number you'll need to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make, and that is that there's a group in Oregon that has me do a Zoom meeting for them once a month. And this Wednesday, it's the first Wednesday of every month, I believe. And so that's going to be this Wednesday, and you're welcome to join on Zoom. If you're interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And look under announcements, and you'll find this Wednesday's date. And you'll see, I believe, a link to log in this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock Pacific time. All right, and that's all I need to announce right now. Let's talk to Craig from Auburn, Washington. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I've listened to your lectures on the Olivet Discourse, as well as your verse-by-verse lectures on Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 17 and 21. According to your well-developed perspective, when Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, in Matthew 24:35 and Mark 13:31, he is introducing a new topic of the end of the world and his physical return. I get that. However, what do you do when the same phrase is used in Luke 21:33, and it appears in subsequent verses to be addressing the topic of the fall of Jerusalem?
It appears to be talking about the fall of Jerusalem.
Well, in Luke 21:33, it appears to be talking about the fall of Jerusalem. However, in Matthew 24:35 and Mark 13:31, the same line is talking. He seems to be talking about the end of the world and his physical return. So it's a little confusing.
Okay. Well, I'm not seeing the problem. Matthew and Mark and Luke all have that statement right after Jesus says, this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Okay? Now, so obviously verse 32 of Matthew 21 is talking about 70 AD. Then when Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, that's where all three of the accounts have that statement following his prediction about this generation. Now, in Matthew, more than in the others, Matthew incorporates material from Luke 17 also. And it's at that point that Luke seems to introduce that material. That Matthew does. So I'm just seeing Matthew as using the statement about heaven and earth passing away as the segue into the other material from Luke 17. Now, it's not a neat, entirely clean introduction of that material. Some of the statements in it in Luke 17 can be found also in the earlier part of Matthew 24. But nonetheless, I mean, this is all things being equal, I believe that this is what Matthew has done, because I do believe the material after verse 36 there is, I think it fits the second coming more. Now, I don't know, what your position is. Maybe you're a full preterist, and if so, then many full preterists think it's artificial to do this, and they feel like, you know, that someone like myself is just trying to hang on to a bit of futurism here while embracing a bit of preterism. And in some respects I am, but it's an exegetical choice on my part. And I've just been reading some books about full preterism today, because I'm researching for a response I'm going to be making. But and very many times, even partial preterists sometimes would not agree with me that Matthew has divided his discourse into two different discourses. But I mention my reasons in my lectures, and they are my reasons. If someone finds them unpersuasive, then they find them unpersuasive.
I found them to be very persuasive. It's just that the Luke 21 verses 33 through 36 believe are applying to the end times when Jesus returns.
Luke 21, no, 20, yeah. No, I believe that Luke 21 is primarily about 70 A.D., especially
right.
Given the fact
verses
that
33 through 36, is that still about 70 A.D.?
Well, his verse 33, where he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I don't think he's shifting the subject matter to the end of the world when heaven and earth passes away. I think he's saying that even though heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. And I don't think he's now shifting the subject. But I think Matthew uses that statement as the shift of the subject to the material from Luke 17.
Oh, okay.
And so I think that's just the last statement Jesus probably made about 70, and he says it's true. It's as true as it's as solid as the world is. I mean, there's another place in Luke where Jesus said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. Now, he says essentially the same thing about his own words as what he said about the law. You know, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. And now he says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't. So he's basically in both cases indicating that the stability of God's word, whether it's spoken by the law and the prophets or whether it's spoken by Jesus, that stability is greater than the stability of the heavens and the earth themselves, which will pass away. But I believe that having mentioned that, as Matthew records that statement, and Matthew has other material from Luke 17 that he wants to put in there, I think he uses that as his transition segue, because he then says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. See, he's just made a statement. They asked him, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple? And he says, it's going to be in this generation. So he actually gives them an answer about the timing. But when he's mentioned heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but no one knows when that's going to happen. It's going to be, there won't be any signs of it. You know, of the fall of Jerusalem, he gives many signs. He talks about there's going to be earthquakes and famines and false prophets and false Christs. And you'll see, the abomination of desolation and so forth. So, I mean, he gives lots of signs about that. But then when he starts talking about the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, he says, basically no one's going to know that anything's about to happen. It's going to be like, in the days of Noah, where they're eating and drinking and getting married and doing all the normal stuff that people do, and they didn't have a clue that anything was about to come upon them. So he seems to be saying there's two different issues here. One is the destruction of Jerusalem, and there will be signs of it, and that's going to happen within this generation, he said. But then there's going to be another judgment, a global judgment. The whole heavens and earth will pass away, and no one knows when that'll be. And there won't be any signs for it, because people will just be getting married and buying and selling and doing all those normal things right up till the moment the judgment catches them unawares. And that certainly was not true in the fall of Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem fell in September of 70 AD, but it wasn't like it wasn't like unheralded. There had been 6.5 years of bloody, horrible war, a siege of Jerusalem, for months, which had led Jews inside the city to be, eating each other and killing each other. I mean, it was like hell. It was like hell for 3.5 years before the fall of Jerusalem. It wasn't like people were just doing normal stuff and it was just a regular day until, boom, it fell. The fall of Jerusalem was not sudden. It was not just that, they were doing all the normal things, and suddenly, without any hint that anything was wrong, they're doomed, So I see different subject matter.
By the way, I'm not a full preterist. I lean heavily towards the partial preterist, but would you maintain then that Luke 21,
34 and following?
36 are all about the fall of Jerusalem?
Not necessarily. I mean, it's generic enough. It's generic enough. It could be about any danger, the fall of Jerusalem or the second coming. But I think because he talks about the need to watch and, watch and be ready and so forth, that's the kind of...
Escape.
You have to say, well, does that seem like he's still talking about 70 AD? Maybe he is.
Okay. Yeah, sounds good. Thanks so much. Appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
You bet. Thank you.
Bye now. Okay. Dennis from San Mateo, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I wouldn't be surprised if you answered this earlier last week, whatever, but I was curious if we get to the point where you need to be vaccinated to buy and sell, would you consider that the mark of the beast?
No. I mean, I'd have to have reasons, exegetical, biblical reasons for seeing it as the mark of the beast. You can't apply things to Revelation based on current events, not reliably, because people have done that for the past 2,000 years. There's been other times when persecutors of the church boycotted them and wouldn't let them buy or sell because they wouldn't participate in the worldly system that they objected to. I mean, there's been more than one time when this kind of thing has happened, and it's not really what the, in my opinion, it's not what the Bible is predicting. Jesus or Revelation says that people have to have a mark of the name or the symbol or the number of the beast on their hand or their forehead. And I don't see a vaccine as a name or a number or whatever. I actually don't even see it as a mark. Pretty much once you get a vaccine, it doesn't leave much of a mark on your skin. Not very bad, not very noticeable. Likewise, I don't really see necessarily that the vaccine is given in the forehead or on the hand. So I don't really see anything in the vaccine that itself would connect with the description in Revelation. Now, since I believe that the description is symbolic and that it only refers to the idea of a slave having the mark of his master on his forehead, and that the hand and the head represent the thoughts and the actions or the works, and that the persons who have the mark of being the slave of the satanic system are the ones whose thoughts and actions bear that mark by their actions and by their thoughts. They show themselves to be slaves of that system. I mean, if it came to the point where getting the vaccine could be said to be equivalent to rejecting Christ, and they were saying, and you know, if you reject Christ, you can have the vaccine. If you don't get the vaccine, that is, if you don't reject Christ and have the vaccine, then you can't buy or sell. Well, I mean, then it would begin to harmonize considerably with what I understand the mark of the beast to be. But I consider the mark of the beast not to be just one event at the end of time. I believe that the beast represents the whole persecution of the church throughout the church age. Represented in many government systems that have risen and fallen. This could be one of them. I mean, if our government said, okay, listen, you've got to take the mark or you've got to take the vaccine and you only get it if you deny Christ, well, then we could see that this is our government is now one of these heads of the beast that has emerged. But the beast has many heads and there are many kings and 10 horns. They're all 10 kings. So, I mean, the beast is made up of many political entities, not just one. I believe it refers to every political entity throughout history that has persecuted the kingdom of God and the church. So, I mean, COVID. So, I mean, the COVID vaccine at this point doesn't line up with my understanding of what the mark of the beast is, because I don't know that anyone who's taking the vaccine now is thereby denying Christ. But if somehow the taking of the vaccine becomes equivalent to denying Christ in some sense, then you know, then I would say that that would be perhaps our mark of the beast for our time in our place.
I like the nuance of the head and the heart and the slave analogy or metaphor. And it seems like not being able to buy or sell is more tangible. Would you agree?
Well, not being able to buy or sell, I think, speaks about boycott. Just like the Jews in Nazi Germany, the Germans wouldn't do business with them because they hated them. They wanted to persecute them and persecute them economically. That's been something that's happened a number of times throughout history to Christians too. So, you know, it is, you know, being persecuted in the sense of being boycotted, that is a tangible thing. But I also believe that the idea of being a servant of Satan or of his system, political enterprise, which is represented by having his mark on your forehead or your hand, I think that's very tangible too. It's not a literal tangible mark, but the reality is tangible. You can see if a person is, if their thoughts and their works are following the devil's system or not. That shows up in their life every day. So, the idea would be if you're not on board with the devil's system, then those who are on board are going to boycott you. They're going to persecute you in various ways, boycott being one of those ways. So anyway, that's my understanding of it. There's obviously several different understandings that people have.
Yeah, no, I appreciate the explanation.
All right.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you so much for calling. God bless you. Ian from Tallahassee, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
So my question, I know that you are not a Ehrman fan, and you've criticized some of the things he said. One thing that
Wait, before I go further, I'm not sure what you're talking about. I'm not a fan, and I've criticized what?
Bart Ehrman.
Oh, Bart Ehrman. Okay, I didn't hear his name before. Okay, yeah, Bart Ehrman. Right, go ahead.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Okay.
And so he recently came out with a book called Heaven and Hell, where he claims, among other things, that Jews in the Old Testament didn't have any scripture or belief in an afterlife, but that rewards were all had in the one and only life. And when I read things like Psalm 49, verse 15, where God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, he'll receive me, I imagine it sounds like there was some theology in the Jewish culture of an afterlife, at the very least, maybe an annihilation theory. Am I reading something into this text that I shouldn't be? It seems pretty pretty straightforward at face value that there's some belief in an afterlife. I'm just curious about your thoughts.
Yeah, I don't think that verse. I don't think that verse proves it. But there were certainly Jews who believed in an afterlife. At least in the time of Christ, there were. There's no real, there's no unambiguous discussion of an afterlife in the Old Testament. Probably the closest thing you have is, and I'm not sure this is even talking about the afterlife, but it could be, Daniel chapter 12, where it says that the many who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. That's usually understood to be the resurrection of the last day. I actually have another interpretation of that, but I grant that there are many people who have strong reasons for seeing that as the resurrection from the dead, which says many who sleep in the dust shall awake. But it doesn't go into anything. It just says some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Again, I don't think that's necessarily what that's talking about, but it could be. But same thing with these Psalms. David often talks about how God will redeem him from Sheol, which is the grave. And he doesn't say exactly in what time frame he's thinking. Does he mean that after he's dead and in the grave that someday at the end of the world that God will redeem him from it by resurrecting him? It could be. I believe in that resurrection. I believe in that doctrine. But whether that was ever stated clearly in the Old Testament or not is certainly disputed, and many Jews would not have thought so. Many would have thought what he's saying is that David's circumstances, being very grievous and very horrible, being persecuted as he was and people pursuing him for his life and so forth, that he was facing death all the time. But God would not abandon him to the grave. God would not give him up to them who would kill him and then he'd be in the grave. but that he's going to survive after all. There's quite a few statements in the Psalms where that seems to be what he's talking about. But the language he uses of being redeemed from Sheol, I mean, if we took it extremely literally, I guess we could say that means he's going to die and he's going to be in Sheol, and then God will later redeem him from Sheol, so that's the resurrection. But in many of the Psalms, that very kind of phraseology could mean, you know, I'm facing death, I'm on death's door. As he said to Jonathan at one point, there's just a step between me and death. And so he was always kind of looking over his shoulder at the jaws of death opening up to receive him as soon as someone, Saul or Absalom or someone, would kill him. But the fact that they didn't kill him, the fact that he survived it, he would attribute to God rescuing him from the grave. That is from what would have been his fate. So Christians who have a New Testament understanding recognize there is a resurrection on the last day. And we might have a tendency to read that into some of the Psalms that David or his original readers could possibly have intended to be understood somewhat differently. But I wouldn't argue the case. All I can say is you really don't have a focus in the Old Testament on another life after this one. Bart Ehrman, as much as I disagree with him in many ways, he's correct in saying that the focus of the Old Testament for the righteous was generally long life, many children, a lot of sheep and cattle and camels, and you know, happy marriage. I mean, those are in this life. Those are the kind of promises you find made in the law and in some of the prophets and even in some of the Psalms to the righteous. And that was the focus. It's amazing how many times David or even Solomon in the Proverbs are talking about the benefits that come to the righteous and the wise. And that's an excellent time for them to mention heaven or hell or the afterlife in general. And they really don't ever come right out and do so. You know, I think Ehrman's view is he is a very liberal, agnostic kind of a guy. He's not a Christian. He seems in some ways hostile toward traditional Christianity. But that doesn't mean that that everything he says would be things Christians disagree with. Bible scholars often would agree with the statement that the Old Testament does not really delve into the afterlife.
Okay. Yeah. That makes sense. It was just his book made me think of that, because I know that I hold a different view like you do, and I was just curious, maybe you could enlighten how I could be interpreting these passages from a more critical perspective in order to kind of see both sides. So I appreciate you doing that, Greg.
Okay, well, thank you for your call, Ian.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye. Let's see. Kiahi. Probably Kiahi. I don't know. From Honolulu. I have trouble with these Hawaiian names as far as pronunciation when they have multiple vowels in a row. It's hard for me to read the street names in Honolulu sometimes or know how to pronounce them. How you doing? Is it Kiahi?
Yeah, it's Kiahi.
Kiahi. Okay. Well, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Right on. Nice to talk to you.
Uh-huh.
I was just wondering, one of my friends kind of brought to me the this pronunciation of, you know, Jesus's real name and how it's like Yahushua HaMashiach. And I was just wondering the importance of that. And I also saw another thing saying, you know, being saved, you don't necessarily need to confess your sins and bring it before Christ to be saved. You just have to abide. And I was just wondering if you could elaborate on that and make it clear for me, because I myself, you know, I gave my life to Christ in prayer, but I've heard other people say, like, that's not necessarily how it says it needs to be done.
Well, okay, I'll take the second question first, then I'll take the first one. And we're going to have a break in the middle. When it comes to how to be saved, the Bible does not really describe people saying a prayer to be saved. I mean, the apostles were saved when they left their nets and followed Jesus, or when they left the, the tax collector booth and followed Jesus. They didn't say a prayer. He said, follow me, and they obeyed him. And they left their old life behind and became followers of him for the rest of their lives. That's what made them disciples. That's what made them Christians. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't come walking down our street quite in the same way, knocking on our door and saying, follow me, where we would just say, okay, I'll leave home and follow him, because he's not walking around that way now. I didn't realize we're going to break this quickly. I'm going to hold you over for the over the break, and we'll come back and take your questions in just about a minute, if you don't mind.
Right on.
Okay, so I'm going to put you on hold here.
Okay.
Yeah, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We do pay for the time on the radio stations, and we don't pay for much of anything else. There's no overhead here. We have no offices, no secretaries, no staff. I'm not paid. Nobody's paid. Everyone who runs the Narrow Path Ministry is a volunteer who does it without pay. But we do have to pay the radio stations, and we have a lot of them, and they're expensive. So we do need funds. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls today, as usual, Monday through Friday at this same time. Our lines are full at the moment, but if you want to call in a few minutes, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Kiahi from Honolulu, and he had two questions for us, and I just got started, and the break came on us, so we had to interrupt it. The first question, well, I guess I'll take the first one first, then get back to the second one, since I had started on the second one but didn't get very far. The first question was about the pronunciation of the name of Jesus, right? You're still there, right, Kiahi?
Yes.
Okay. And you've heard that Jesus' name was pronounced Yeshua HaMashiach or something like that. You have to realize the name.
Yeah.
The name of Jesus in his own day was simply the name Joshua. It's the same name as the man who succeeded Moses and led the Israelites to victory in Canaan. We call him Joshua. We call Jesus Jesus because Joshua is closer to the Hebrew, and the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, and Jesus is closer to the Greek, and the New Testament's written in Greek. One is the Hebrew, one's the Greek of the same name. There were lots of people, including Jesus, who were named Jesus or Joshua in Israel in those days. Joshua had been a great hero of the past, and lots of people named their children after him. So the name Joshua was a very common one. And so, you know, Jesus' name would have been pronounced the same as anyone else who had the same name. Now, Joshua is not really a Hebrew pronunciation. It's closer to the Hebrew spelling, but it's not the right pronunciation because the Hebrew language doesn't have a J sound. So there's no Joshua. It'd be more like a Y, so it'd be Yahshua or Yeshua. And there are people who say we should refer to Jesus as Yeshua because that's the Hebrew pronunciation of the name. Jesus is an English pronunciation based on the Greek pronunciation, Jesus. Jesus is really the same as Yeshua, the difference being that there's an SH in Yeshua because the Hebrew language had SH. The Greek language does not have the SH sound, so it's just the S sound. Jesus or Yeshua would be more closely similar. But it really doesn't matter because the Bible doesn't say what language anyone has to speak Christ's name in. Even Joshua in the Old Testament was known by several different pronunciations. The first time we hear of him, his name is Hoshea, and then he's sometimes called Jeshua or Joshua or Jehoshua, all of the different forms of the same name. There's two particles, so it's the name Yahweh. That's where the Yah comes from. And the Shua comes from the word salvation. So Yahweh is salvation. It's pretty much the meaning of the name. And the name is sometimes put together from different particles of it. So Yahoh, that's part of Jehovah or Yahovah, is, and then Shua, Yehoshua would be one pronunciation, or just two syllables, or just three would be Yahshua or Yeshua. Again, there's different ways that that name can be pronounced. But people should not be overly concerned about how it's pronounced, because it's not the pronunciation of the name that matters. It's the identity of the person who bears the name that matters. If a person claims to be me, for example, and pronounces my name correctly, they're still not me. If you want my name on a check from my bank account, it better be me that writes the name on it. It's the person behind the name that matters. It's not the pronunciation of the name. If I even wrote my name differently, but it was me writing it, it wouldn't change anything. The check could still be valid. So the point here is that people get hung up on things that don't matter at all, like technicalities of pronunciation. I had trouble pronouncing your name. When I first answered your call, I wasn't sure how to pronounce it. I think I said Kihai or something like that. It's really Kiahi. But I imagine you forgave me, because I'm not that familiar with the pronunciation of Hawaiian names, you know? So, you knew it was you. You knew I was talking to you, and that's what matters. You know, it's nice if you can pronounce a person's name properly, if that's natural and something you can do. But it's not an offense if you use a different pronunciation. It doesn't mean you're talking about somebody different. Now, Jesus, there are some rather foolish people who say Jesus means something like praise Zeus. It doesn't mean anything like that. It's simply the Greek transliteration of the name Yeshua. And it doesn't mean praise Zeus at all. It doesn't have the name Zeus in it at all. So it's amazing how many very silly things people will say when they get caught up in unimportant technicalities, like pronouncing the right name. We have to realize that the apostles themselves wrote the New Testament in Greek. And when they did, they never referred to Jesus as Yeshua. They used instead the Greek transliteration of his name. They called him Jesus. So that's where we get Jesus. We get it from the New Testament, and the English is closer to the Greek than it is to the Hebrew. But if someone says, well, you have to pronounce his name in the Hebrew, well, then why didn't the apostles do that? When they wrote about him, why did they call him Jesus instead of Yeshua? Obviously, they were not hung up on such silly technicalities as that. Now, the other question you had was that you were talking about confessing your sins and saying a sinner's prayer to be saved. And someone told you, no, you don't have to do that. You just have to abide in Christ. Well, they're kind of right. I have to say that it is true. What saves you is being in Christ. What saves you is being a follower of Christ, being one of his own, being a disciple of Jesus. That's what makes you a Christian. The word Christian in the Bible always means a disciple of Jesus. It never means anything else than that. And a disciple is a person who follows Jesus. So being a Christian and being a follower of Jesus is what makes you, what the disciples were, part of the body of Christ, part of the church, saved. So that's what does it. Now, as I was saying before the break, we don't know of anybody in the Bible who became a Christian simply by saying a sinner's prayer. Maybe the closest thing we would have is the thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But we couldn't say that he was a normative conversion. He even died before the Holy Spirit was given. So, I mean, he got saved, but he's not set out as a norm for Christian conversion. He never even became what we would call a Christian today. But whether you say a prayer or not, what matters is, are you following the shepherd? Are you one of his sheep? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's how you know if you're a Christian or not. Now, many people do transition from being non-Christians to being Christians at the point of saying a prayer. This is not required in Scripture, But it's a very natural thing to do. It's a very natural thing to talk to God for the first time and say, hey, I just want you to know I'm on your side. You know, I want to follow Jesus. I want you to forgive my sins. Please give me your Holy Spirit. I mean, those kinds of things that could very legitimately be communicated verbally to God at the time that you become a follower of Christ. I have no criticism of that. I myself, when I was young, I'm sure said sinner's prayer a number of times. All I'm saying is the problem is when people do say a sinner's prayer, they aren't always really changing their life. They're not always really leaving their old ways and going after Christ. Sometimes they don't even know they're supposed to. Sometimes people have just told them, I'll just say this prayer. Just ask Jesus in your heart and you'll be a Christian. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't ever talk about asking Jesus into your heart or saying a sinner's prayer. You can do it, but the only way that it'll make you a Christian is if it's accompanied by changing the direction of your life. And instead of following yourself in your own ways, you're now following Jesus as a faithful disciple. So abiding in Jesus when you ask the question, you use the term abiding in Jesus is what saves you. I agree with that. I would not say that saying a sinner's prayer is verboten or that should not be done. Because again, that's for some people, that's a very natural way to transition from being a God rejecter to a God follower, is to do it with a prayer. But we should understand that saying the prayer can easily be done by somebody who's not making any real change in their heart. Many people have been, sometimes the preacher says, okay, when they come forward at the altar, they say, repeat this after me. So they repeat the words. But repeating words is not at all the same thing as repentance. If repentance takes place at the time you're praying, then excellent. That's fine. Again, not to disparage saying a prayer. Saying a prayer is just fine. Christians should say lots of prayers. But we need to understand, if we're talking about what makes you a Christian, the Bible never indicates that saying a prayer is what makes you a Christian. What does make you a Christian is following Christ.
Right on. Thank you so much.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Kiahi. Sorry.
Yeah, Kiahi, right on.
Okay. You know who I'm talking to. All right. God bless you, brother. Let's talk to Tony from Arizona.
Tempe.
Okay, the call screener left this P out, so I wasn't sure where it was. Okay, Tempe, how are you doing?
Okay. Couple questions, and you can just give me a short answer if you want, because we're probably at about the end of the time here. What do you think of, oh my gosh, I'm getting an echo back on my phone. Okay, that's all right.
Quite a few people complain of that. Yeah, just ignore it. I think Ezekiel's temple is the temple that the Jews dreamed of having and that God said they would have if they were changed.
Obedient.
Yeah, if they were obedient, This is the temple they would have.
Okay, can I ask you another one?
Uh-huh.
Okay. You've heard about, possibly, maybe you haven't, that, and these are mainly Messianic Jews that say this, people like Mark Biltz. He says because Christ's first return matched up perfectly with the first four feasts down to the hour, that his second return will do likewise on the final fall feast, the three remaining. But we don't know what year, but we know it would have to be a Shemitah year, the seventh year. What do you think about that?
Well, it's not an original idea at all. I mean, even before there were people who were Hebrew roots Christians and stuff, I remember thinking that thought myself. I mean, back when I was in my 30s, I'm in my late 60s now. It seemed natural to say, since Jesus did fulfill Passover and Pentecost and first fruits, the spring feasts, spring and summer feasts, at his first coming, that if the fall feasts are supposed to be fulfilled also at his second coming, then probably they would be fulfilled on the days that the Jews were in fact celebrating them. Now I have to say, in the years since then, I've heard more than one possibility. I will say this: even if we say the fall feasts belong to the era of the second coming of Christ, it's not entirely clear which of the days of which of the feasts corresponds with which aspect of the coming of Christ. As I understand it, there's going to be a last day. and Jesus will come and he'll raise the dead and he'll burn up the heavens and the earth. He'll make a new heavens, new earth, and so forth. And well, are we supposed to associate it with the Feast of Trumpets? That's a possibility because Paul said the trumpet will sound and the voice of the archangel and so forth, and the dead in Christ will rise. So is it the Feast of the Trumpets or is it the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth? Is it going to be? But that's a week long. So, I mean, what would Jesus do at his second coming that would last a week, the week of Sukkoth? Also, you know, Rosh Hashanah, New Year's, that's a different day too. And so, I mean, is something supposed to happen that day too? It's very difficult to know. And usually this idea that these feasts are going to correspond with the events of the second coming fits very well more with the dispensational idea that the second coming of Christ is different stages. You know, there's a rapture at this point, then at a later point there's the, you know, the resurrection of the wicked and so forth. And I don't see it that way. I see the Bible teaching everything happens on the last day, on one day, the day of Christ.
Right.
And so we'd have to say, well, these fall feasts, there's several of them. I mean, there's Rosh Hashanah, there's Sukkoth, there's
Kippur.
The Feast of Trumpets, Yom
Those
Kippur,
three.
Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. And so, that being so, which one, you know, would correspond to his second coming? Now, there's another entirely different way of looking at this that many have, that those fall feasts were actually fulfilled in events related to Jesus' birth and his youth. In other words, that the fall feasts were celebrated, were fulfilled first in Jesus' birth. The idea that the Feast of Tabernacles could symbolize the fact that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, as it says in John 1:14, you know, and his birth would be what's fulfilled it. And as far as these other feasts, maybe some of them belong to the second coming. It's hard to know because these feasts cycled every year. You had, you know, you'd have. It's hard to say which ones are really first. Of course, when in they're given in Exodus, the Passover is first. And so the spring feast would seem first. But there's too many variables for this for me to make much of it. I think there's a very real possibility that Jesus would come at the Feast of Trumpets or something like that. Mm-hmm. Because I don't know what else fulfills it, you know? But there are people who believe that the fall feasts were celebrated or were fulfilled, I should say, in the early life or the birth of Jesus. That's why there's so many people who say that they think Jesus was born in September, because they would associate those feasts with the birth of Jesus rather than the second coming of Christ. So, I mean, those are unknowns. Those are unknowns to me.
And if you look at the religious calendar, the beginning of the year is in September.
Yes, yes.
So that's kind of interesting. I've never heard that as far as switching around, because I always thought... and I agree with you. Exactly, as far as your timeline and that there's going to be a last day, everything's going to happen on that day, the dead will rise, end of the world, all that. But I'm thinking Yom Kippur would be a good time for him to come and judge the world. And then Sukkot would be, we're going to live with him. We're going to tabernacle with him forever. Mm-hmm. You know, 7 years is just symbolic. Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpet, I don't know, just getting ready, you know, and just the sanctification process of our lives while we're waiting for him to come. I mean, I kind of think it could work, but now you're saying that a lot of people think, I'm getting an echo. This is really weird for me to talk.
I'm sure it's distracting. I'm sure it's distracting.
It's probably my phone. But saying that that is the first of the religious calendar for them, they had the political and the religious calendar.
Uh-huh.
So it would almost make sense that it would represent somehow his birth in that time. Interesting.
So those are possibilities. I don't have certainty about what the right answer is about those things.
Okay. Well, thank you. I really appreciate you telling me what your opinion is. I appreciate it very much, Steve.
Okay, Tony. God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye now. All right, let's see here. Paul from Petaluma, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I'm definitely getting an echo, but I'll try to get through.
Okay, let me just say this about the echo. I think every caller today has mentioned they're getting an echo, and that probably has something to do with the way that our phone system is interfacing with your service. I don't know whose fault it is, but probably what you should do is when you're talking, just pull it away from your ear, and then when I'm talking, you can put it back up, because I don't think you're not hearing an echo when I'm talking, right?
No.
Okay, so just you don't have to mention that there's an echo, because I think that's a lot of people are having that today. But just go ahead with your question so we don't run out of time.
Okay. Just a quick comment on what you said about the names and people. You have to call it Yeshua, Yahushua, Yah. You know, there's a guy on YouTube who keeps making these videos and live streams saying that if you use the wrong name, God's not going to answer you, and that it's Satan that's actually answering you. And what's interesting is every time he goes and makes a live stream and says these things, his live streams freeze, and he blows a fuse in his house.
Well, that must correspond to the fuse that got blown in his brain or something, because he's not saying anything that sounds Christian at all. Well, hey, I need to take another call. Did you have a question, or just want to let me know that?
Well, I just wanted to ask you if you know anything about when somebody maybe gets involved in something they shouldn't, that isn't Christian, and they don't know that it's wrong. I found that you actually have to verbally, not just repent from it, but actually say that you renounce it in order to fully relieve it from your life. And I just wondered if there's anything biblical that points to that, or if you think that that's just a formality and I don't even need to worry about it.
Right.
But
right.
I found that if I don't actually say that I renounce it, that it still kind of lingers.
Well, yeah, I can't find anything in the Bible that says you have to verbally renounce it, but I mean, certainly that could have a psychological effect of you hearing your own voice rejecting what you used to affirm. Certainly nothing wrong with it. I mean, I've never done that formally, although I have changed my mind about things. And for example, I was dispensationalist for a long time, and I never said I renounce dispensationalism, but I kind of do renounce it every time we talk about it. So I mean, I'm talking differently about it than I used to, because I don't hold to it now. Anyway, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says you have to verbally renounce it. I know people who have deliverance ministries sometimes say that if someone's been into witchcraft or something like that, that they have to verbally renounce it to be set free. I don't know that to be true or false, because I'm not that experienced with demon exorcisms. I've been involved in a few, but not much. And as far as what the Bible says about it, it says nothing about that. But people who have more experience might have discovered something that's, in fact, helpful. So I would not discourage renouncing it. I just don't know that we could say it's absolutely necessary to be free of it that way. Maybe, but the Bible wouldn't necessarily say so. David from Salinas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Happy New Year, Steve. God bless. So I was listening to CSN. I'm not Calvinist. I go to Foursquare Church, but I heard about a book on Calvinism from Bob Kirkland, DD. It's called None Dare Call It Heresy. And my question is if you've heard of him, if you read the book, if you recommend it. And basically, the reason I'm asking is because I have some friends from a Reformed church, and I want to talk with them without like fighting, because I feel like I'm not convinced about Calvinism, yet I don't also know how to talk with them about
So we don't run out of time here. Let me just say this: you're asking me if I'm familiar with that book.
Yes,
I am not familiar with that book, but I'm familiar with many good books against Calvinism. And of course I have lectures against Calvinism at my website too.
I did listen to your debates, and I did enjoy them. Not all of them, but yes, they're great.
All right. Well, yeah, I'm sorry I don't know that book. It's not one I've read.
Okay.
Check
it out. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, brother. Listen, I have a question that's been written in here from Stu, and he said, if some Jews only read the Torah, which the last book of it is Deuteronomy, and are waiting for the temple to be built, why would this not be in their minds the first temple, not the third, like most Christian teaching? Are they accepting other books of the Old Testament? Maybe I'm missing something here. Well, there's no mention of the temple in Deuteronomy or the books before it. So in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, there's no mention of any temple. There's the tabernacle built. And it wasn't until David's time that even the suggestion of building God a house was made. David had the idea, and then God wouldn't let him do it. He said his son Solomon would do it. And that was the first temple. But anyone who is only familiar with the first five books of the Bible would not know about any temple at all, first, second, or third. I think, though, that I don't know about modern Jews, because there's different branches of Judaism. There's the Orthodox, there's the Conservative, and there's the Reformed. But they, I know that Orthodox Jews accept not only the Pentateuch, but they accept the entire Old Testament that we have in our Bible. So that would include the prophets. That would include, of course, the stories of David and Solomon and the building of the temple and the destruction of the temple later on, and the promises made by Zechariah and Ezekiel and others that the temple would be rebuilt. So, I mean, there, you know, most of the, I don't know about the Reformed Jews or the Conservative Jews, but the Orthodox Jews have the same Old Testament that we do. Now, the Bible says that the, well, not the Bible, but Josephus said that in Jesus' day, the Sadducees only accepted the Torah, only accepted the Pentateuch. But I don't know if there's any branch of the Jews today who do only accept that. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did accept the entire Old Testament as we have it, but unfortunately they also accepted a lot of the traditions of the elders, which are not on the same level as Scripture, but they took them as being on the same level. So the Pharisees differed from Sadducees in that respect. And yes, the Sadducees did only accept the Pentateuch, apparently. But I have not heard that to be the case with modern Jews. The modern Judaism that I have the most familiarity with would be Orthodox Judaism, but I'm not even an expert about that. But I've studied more about Orthodox Judaism than I have about Reformed or what they call conservative Judaism, which is not really that conservative. So it may be that there are some Jews you'll meet, maybe they're Reformed Jews, and maybe they don't accept the prophets. But if you're meeting Orthodox Jews, they're going to have an idea of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple based on not so much the five books of Moses, but on the later works of the prophets. That's where they're going to be leaning on, pretty much. Now, you know, many Christians, as you mentioned in your question, many Christians look for a third temple to be built. There's only been two. The temple Solomon built was the first temple, and the one that Zerubbabel built was the second one. And although 500 years later, Herod worked on the temple a great deal and improved it, it was only working on the same temple that Zerubbabel had built, so it was not really a third temple, it was a second temple. But that temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and many Christians believe that the Jews will build a third temple, perhaps in the tribulation period or something. I don't hold that view. I don't see anything in the Bible that says they're going to build a third temple. But it's widespread belief. And I believe that Orthodox Jews probably do believe that there will be a third temple also. So that would be the best I can do with your answer to your question. My apologies to callers who have not gotten through. I mean, you're on the air, on the line, but you're not on the air. Call tomorrow, and I'll be glad to talk to you. We're out of time for today's program. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. We also have a mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, at both Google Play and the App Store. So get it. And if you want to help us stay on the air, we're listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.